Today's reading is from Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 25, page 1177. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath, and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God, as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
Thank you very much indeed. Well, as William has said, we're on the second of these four talks on walking with God, and we're picking up the verb walk from these two chapters in Ephesians 4 and 5. Last week we looked at the walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we're called, chapter 4, verse 1, and we saw that that involved us in learning Christ. That was our big idea last week. The walk with God begins by learning Christ. And now today we move to the walking verb in chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And we need to begin, I think, right at the start by recognizing that one of the words that has suffered most from the relentless spin of our culture is the word love. Love is in the air, we're told, and there are card manufacturers and florists and restaurateurs who have bank balances to prove it, I guess, this morning. Love is big business, or at least Valentine's Day is. Or think of last week's headlines. The woman he always loved. The love that has waited 35 years. And that embarrassing footage from 25 years ago in the engagement where the prince talks about whatever love is. For Edward VIII, love cost him his throne. And there is always a price involved in love. There is always a cost that love is willing to pay. That is, if it's real. And that's why there is no such thing as free love. Now, we're looking at what it means to walk with God, to live in a right relationship with him. And we saw last week that it begins by learning Christ. The truth as it is in Jesus was the phrase that we looked at. Truth about God, truth about ourselves, and truth about the changes that have to happen as we put off the old self, chapter 4, verse 22, and we put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That was where we ended last week. And today Paul starts to spell out what that will involve practically. I think it's summed up in the last two verses of our section, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, where we see that walking with God is walking in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But given the contemporary devaluation of the word love, it can all sound a bit vacuous and unreal, can't it? It can sound airy-fairy, touchy-feely. Those are the reactions that come to mind. But I want to show you from the Bible today that Christian love could not be more down to earth and could not be more totally revolutionary than the walking in love that is described here in Ephesians. So let us notice, first of all then, and not surprisingly, that Christ himself is the model. You'll find an outline of where we're going on the inside of the service sheet, and that's the first point. Christ is the model. Those two verses at the end of the passage are bound very closely together, but we want to start with the command or the exhortation of verse 2 that takes us straight to Christ. Walk in love as Christ loved us. We're familiar with the idea that the proof of real love is not words, which can be very cheap, but actions, which are always costly. So if you were to ask the Apostle Paul, how do you know that Christ loved us? He would immediately point to an action, the costliest action of all, one action supreme above all other actions in time and space in human history. The action by which Jesus Christ, the Son of God, showed his love for us in that he gave himself up for us in his death on the cross. So that the love of Jesus is actualized in his self-surrender. His love cost him his life on that cross. But the cross is not just an act of heroic self-sacrifice. The cross is the supreme definition of love because of all the benefits that flow to us from it. It is this sacrifice of Christ that makes it possible for us to begin to walk with God. So in chapter 5, verse 1, in front of us, we are beloved children, not because we deserve that love, we certainly don't, but because God has determined to show his love in giving his only Son to die on the cross for our sins. And all the way through Ephesians, from the first chapter onwards, Paul is unpacking the benefits that flow from the cross of Christ to every Christian. We're adopted into his family. Our sins have been forgiven. We've been raised with Christ to live a new life, seated with him in the heavenly places. We belong to his body, the church. We are a new people, created by this supreme act of love. And if you look across the page to verse 25 of chapter 5, where Paul is beginning to expound Christian marriage, he says there, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So this death of Jesus on the cross, the atoning sacrifice, is the very heart of the good news, and it is the starting point of all true Christian experience. This is where the walk with God begins and nowhere else. If we're going to be walking with God, we must start at the cross. So that the key question which our verses pose to us today is, what does the cross of Jesus Christ really mean to you? Now the end of verse 2 gives us what it means to every Christian, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And yet it sounds a very extraordinary way of describing it. How could the horrors of death by crucifixion possibly be a fragrant offering? Well, Paul, of course, is using Old Testament language. An offering was what the worshipper in the Jewish temple had to bring. It would be an animal that would be sacrificed in order that that worshipper, confessing his sins and recognizing that he was alienated from God, might be made, through the sacrificial substitute, acceptable to God, a holy God. So the animal was a substitute for the sinner, as it was killed in sacrifice. Now, the Bible is very clear as to why that happened. The book of Leviticus tells us that the life of the animal, symbolized by its blood shed in sacrifice, represented the price of death being paid. That is the price that sin always exacts, and the relationship with God on behalf of the sinner being restored. And because that is what God wanted more than anything else for the human creation, the Old Testament several times refers to the offering as a sweet-smelling sacrifice, a fragrant offering. Not, of course, because God enjoyed the death of the animals. After all, he had made them, and it was he who cared for them. But it was sweet-smelling to God, it was fragrant, because the sacrifice spoke of men being made right with God, able to walk with him. And that was what God wanted most of all. The offering, therefore, is, as verse 2 says, to God. It is an offering that turns away his righteous wrath, that atones for the guilt of our sin, and that justly opens the door for our forgiveness, because the price has been paid in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does the cross mean to you? That will show you whether you're walking with God or not. You see, that perfect human life substituted for my rebellious, sinful life. He took our sin, our shame. He bore our guilt, our punishment. He died once for all, an atoning death sufficient in its power for the sins of the whole world. And it is the greatest act of love that the world has ever seen. I wonder if you noticed those words that we sang back in verse 2 of the hymn. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That is where the walk with God must start, nowhere else. I can't walk with him in my sin until my sin has been forgiven. And what defines love is that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. The supreme cost, the total sacrifice that makes us God's beloved children, welcomed into his family, so that we may call him Father and know that we are accepted at the very heart of God. But chapter 5 verse 1 reminds us that if that is a reality, then we are to be imitators of God as beloved children. That is, we are to demonstrate the family likeness. The Father's love is to be shown as we walk in love. Now, with that in our minds, let's then look at our second point, which is that change is the message. Christ is the model, and once we see that Christ has done this for us, there is a dynamic of change that happens in the Christian life. The proof of the reality of this great love will be that its qualities dominate our lives as we live as Christians in the world. Now, this is a big theme in the letter to the Ephesians. One of the biggest things that Paul says in the whole letter is that the truth of the gospel is confirmed and communicated by the Christ-like lives of those who believe it. That is what makes the world hungry when it sees Christians living differently. And changes that can only be attributed to God's saving power, because we can't make these changes in ourselves, they are the proof that the gospel is real, that it is true, and because it is true, it works. Now, there are five things down here on the outline. We've only got a time for a minute or so on each of them, but I wanted to include all five because they give us a wonderful spectrum of what walking in love actually looks like. It comes down to some very mundane, very everyday areas of behaviour. Firstly, in verse 25 of chapter 4, speaking the truth. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we're members of one another. That's characteristic of the new self because it reflects the character of God, who is the truth. But we have to recognize that falsehood is our nature, and a sign of the new life is the decrease of spin and white lies and being economical with the truth and all the other socially acceptable descriptions of lying, and a commitment to be truth people by our words and by our actions. That is walking in love. Secondly, sinless anger. Verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Clearly, Paul is saying not all anger is wrong, per se. There is such a thing as righteous indignation. But I think it's probably exemplified much more rarely than we would like to imagine. And most of our anger is, frankly, pretty unrighteous. The test is whether it is treasured beyond sunset. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. See, if you are walking in love, you will not go to bed treasuring the anger. You will not go to your rest that night plotting your revenge. You won't let the anger harden into bitterness. As one commentator says, the day of anger should be the day of reconciliation. So let's recognize the practicality of this. The third thing that he talks about is doing honest work in verse 28. A Christian is known, he says, for his industry and his integrity. Just look at the verse with me. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. He doesn't steal, he gives. It's a radical change, isn't it? And it's a change of mindset. It's that my view of life is no longer, that is yours, but I'll have it if I can get it. Now the change that Christ has brought through his love is, this is mine, and I want to give it. It's a fundamental change of outlook where greed has been replaced with grace. Now you can't do that in your life, and neither can I in mine. If we have a great attempt now over the next 48 hours to live that way, we shall find we can't do it apart from God. Because the default position of our lives is that we always come back to living for ourselves. It is Christ who gave himself up for us, who is the only one who can enable us to start living for others, walking in love. So they're very practical things, aren't they? The way we do our daily work, the way we react to our colleagues, our speech, our attitudes. Fourthly, positive speech, back to the lips again in verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion. It's a vivid word, corrupting. It's used to describe decaying vegetable matter, decaying fish in Greek. It means rotten, stinking speech. And it's got to go. Gossip, obscenity, sarcasm, cynicism. Put it off. That is the way the Christian life works. What do you put on in its place? Well, it's a lovely picture in verse 29, isn't it? Speech that builds people up. Speech that is suited to the needs of others. Speech that brings them benefit, so that we use our mouths not to pull down and to criticize, but to comfort those who are in sorrow, and to advise those who are uncertain, and to encourage those who are in times of doubt. This is the Christian life. This is where the rubber hits the road. And it's all about living in love. And so, not surprisingly, his last section talks about what I've called tender-hearted relationships. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. See, our attitudes to one another are infallible revelations of our innermost hearts. And that arrogant catalogue in verse 31, that aggressive action, belongs to the old way of living. Suspicious of other people, self-defensive, always looking out for number one, trying to use people for our own ends. There's no end to that, is there, in our secular culture out there in the office and in our communities. But kindness and compassion are the changes that accompany learning Christ, along with a forgiving spirit. And they give definition to what it means to walk in love. Now, we are all in the process of change. If we are Christians, we are becomers. We haven't arrived, we're moving forward. Keith Miller, an American Christian businessman, wrote a book called The Becomers, which had that as its thesis. We've all got a million miles to travel, but we need to be traveling in this direction. And he tells the story of a Christian businessman who made a commitment freshly to God one Sunday evening in church that he would seek to live in a godly, Christ-like way. On Monday morning, he was rather late getting to the station for his train. He ran across the bridge and down the stairs, and as the train was at the platform getting ready to leave, he ran smack into a little boy who was carrying an enormous jigsaw puzzle. The jigsaw puzzle spilled all over the platform, and the little boy started to try and pick it up rather tearfully. And here was the man who had said, "I will try to live like Jesus." Well, he watched his train go out of the station. He was going to be late this morning. As he knelt down and picked up the pieces of the puzzle and gave them back to the boy, who said, and this is a true story, "Mister, are you Jesus?" That's what it ought to be like. People ought to be looking at our lives day by day and saying, "Is that Jesus? Change is the message. One last thought before we finish. The cross is the motivation. The cross. You see, that takes us back to where we started, that the cross of Jesus is where we see what love is like. And the cross of Jesus motivates us to be loving people. Did you notice that in each of the contrasts that we've just observed, not only was there the new that displaces the old, but always there was something about motivation. I've just listed them down there. You may like to take them away and think about each of these one day each in the next 5 days. Meditate on them. Think about them. Relate them to your life. Why should we speak the truth? Verse 25. Because we're members one of another. Now that refers primarily to the one body of the church, but the inclusion of the term neighbour in verse 25, speak your the truth with your neighbour, obviously brings in a much wider circle that the Lord Jesus referred to when he talked about loving our neighbours as ourselves. So we love the communities of which we're a part by speaking the truth, because our communities depend on trust, and trust is only strong when truth is the priority. That's why you see the spin and lies of our culture will ultimately undermine and destroy it. It will disintegrate from within. Only truth can preserve community. We see it all around us. And secondly, when he talks about sinless anger, he says, give no opportunity for the devil in verse 27. Because you see, unrestrained anger and harbored revenge are doing the devil's work for him. But Jesus died to destroy the works of the devil. So let the cross motivate you. Why give the devil a foothold? No, bring that anger to Jesus on the cross. Lay it down at the feet of the Lord who loved you and died that you might be forgiven. Why should we do honest work? Verse 28, that we may share with anyone in need. The cross is the motivation, since on the cross God met our greatest need as Jesus gave himself up for us all. So that everyone who comes to him, however deep our need, however stubborn our resistance has been, we can share in that great salvation. Well then, how can you refuse to meet the needs of others? Positive speech. Verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The seal is a mark of ownership. The gift of the Spirit is the fruit of Christ's death on the cross and the motivator to change our lives, because the great fruit of the Holy Spirit at work in us is love. That's how you see the Holy Spirit at work, through love. He sealed you for the day of redemption, then love. Walk in love. And lastly, be tender-hearted and kind and compassionate, because God is. He's forgiven you in Christ. And only through the cross of Christ has that become possible. So that kindness and compassion must surely dominate our lives, our relationships. Well, they're worth meditating on, aren't they? This is walking in love. It's very costly, but it's totally revolutionary. And the world will be queuing up to learn about Christ when the church starts to live that way in the world. Let's pray for his help. Thank you, our gracious God, that you sent your Son to be our rescuer, and that in the cross of Jesus, the fragrant offering given up for us all, you have accepted his sacrifice and made it possible for us to be forgiven. So make us people who walk in love, we pray. Take us back to our offices and back to our homes and our friends, and into all the rest of this day and the week that lies ahead, trusting in the Saviour's sacrifice for us, drawing on the resources of the Holy Spirit who lives within us, and seeking to walk in love in these very practical ways as we build others up and show them your great grace and mercy to us through the way we react to them. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all this day and forevermore. Amen.